We continue now with the devotion of the Holy Rosary by Michael Mueller and the chapter on the Rosary, the devotion of sinners. It may be asked, why is it that a sinner receives the grace of conversion soon after he has begun to practice the devotion of the Rosary? I answer, when saying the Rosary, the sinner naturally thinks of the life of his Savior. He remembers and reflects on his sufferings. Now, to remember the passion of his Savior, to meditate on it whilst praying, is to present oneself before the Heavenly Father with all the merits of his well-beloved Son. He thus appeases the wrath of the Heavenly Father and regains his favor. For though God the Father be angry with the sinner, casting his eyes upon Jesus Christ crucified, he sees a Son infinitely worthy of being heard, a Son equal to himself in power, wisdom, and holiness, a Son infinitely amiable, who offers to him his divine life in sacrifice, who shed all his blood for the reparation of his honor. And the Heavenly Father sees himself thus infinitely more honored by this magnificent reparation than he had been dishonored by the sins of the world. Hence, God the Father never beholds a sinner devoted to the sufferings of Jesus Christ without the utmost complacency. He is moved with compassion towards him and feels himself forced, as it were, to love him and grant him the grace of true repentance. In Rome, there was a woman known by the name of Catherine the Fair, whose life was very disedifying. One day she went to hear a sermon of St. Dominic. The subject of the sermon was the Rosary. Deeply impressed by the words of the saint, she had her name enrolled in the confraternity of the Rosary and began to practice the devotion, but without changing her life. One evening she was visited by a young man of noble mien. She received him very courteously. Whilst they were at supper, she remarked that as he was cutting bread, drops of blood trickled from his hands, and that there was blood on all the food he took. She asked him what was the meaning of this. The young man replied that the food of a Christian should be tinged with the blood of Jesus Christ and seasoned with the remembrance of the Passion. Astonished at this answer, Catherine asked him who he was. "Later," he said, "I will tell you." Then going into an adjoining room, the appearance of the young man changed. He was crowned with thorns, his flesh all mangled and torn, and he said, "Do you wish to know who I am? Do you not recognize me? I am your Redeemer. Oh, Catherine, when will you cease offending me? See what I have endured for you. You have grieved me long enough. Change your life." Catherine burst into sobs and tears. Jesus encouraged her, saying, "Love me now as much as you have offended me. Know that I have granted you this grace on account of the Rosary by which you have honored me and my mother." Jesus then disappeared. Next morning, Catherine went to confession to St. Dominic, gave all she had to the poor, and ever afterward led a holy life. Our Blessed Lady often appeared to her, and our dear Savior revealed to St. Dominic that this penitent had become very dear to him. In the neighborhood of Capsele, a town in Italy, there lived in 1748 a wretched sinner who had for 3 years been confined to bed by a most painful illness. Every night he saw the devil, under the form of a goat, place himself on his breast and press his throat and his sides until he almost choked. But one morning when he awoke, he saw the Blessed Virgin appear in his chamber, radiant with glory and accompanied by two angels. "My son," she said to him, "how hast thou still the boldness to continue to live in sin? Quick, change your life. Tomorrow thou shalt see my children of the house of Mater Domini. Repent of thy sins and confess them, and Jesus will pardon thee." The vision disappeared, and the sinner felt encouraged to hope for pardon, but without knowing what to think of the vision. The next day he heard the bells ringing, and on asking what it was, he was told that the missionaries of Alphonsus de Liguori had arrived. Full of joy, he said he must see one of them without delay. Well, Father Matthew Criscoli went to see him and heard his confession, and mid torrents of tears, the father, on hearing of the vision, asked him if he had been in the habit of practicing some devotion in honor of the Blessed Virgin. "I have made a vow," replied the sinner, "to recite the rosary daily, and I have never omitted this devotion." He died during the mission, giving evident signs of true repentance. But there's no necessity of going back to the times of St. Dominic or St. Alphonsus to find examples of the power of the rosary for the conversion of sinners. Such examples are of daily occurrence among ourselves. The very Reverend Father Park of Parkersburg, Virginia, sent me the following account of the conversion of Joseph Iselli, alias Schoffer, who was arrested in the act of murdering his fourth man. "I attended the murderer, Joseph Iselli, who was hanged here for the murder of three men. At first he sulked and was reticent. I sent him a mission book and a prayer of pair of beads. When I next called, he burst out in tears, avowed his crimes, and resolved to confess all publicly. His remaining days were consistent with his beginning. What divine grace and the mission book began, the rosary fortified and brought to maturity. The rosary beads from the fourth day of his prison life were his armor and his constant solace. Except when writing his confessions or taking a brief repose, he was ever found saying the beads. His cell was an iron cage in the center of a large room, itself a prison. In this room, around his cage, stalked harlots, drunkards, and other hardened creatures. A week before his execution, Satan put it into the hearts of some of those abandoned women to strike up a sympathy with him. The man of sorrow, for such he now was at his rosary when this assault was made on him. 'Begone, poor creatures,' said he, 'begone. I am a most unhappy man and deserve the wrath of God, but sad as my fate is, yours is worse, unless, like me, you repent and turn yourselves to God.'" Another lure of Satan was equally upset by Mary's power. Who would believe that amidst dispositions so brave and so holy, Satan had still a lien on this, his lifelong victim? Yet so it was. To my horror, a short time before his death, one morning the prisoner, with a face brighter than usual, advanced to meet me. "I have good news for you, Father," said he, "very good news today." "What is it?" replied I. "Do you see," pointing to a piece of strong bed cord on the floor, "do you see that rope there?" "What of it? How came it there?" "Can it be," said I in my own mind, "that despair and Satan have again been at work on this wretched soul?" "I will tell you all," said the convict. "Not till last night did I see it was a sin for me to carry stealthily that rope in my pocket. When first immured here, I found it in the cell, rejoiced at my good luck, and have preserved it till now, for I know not what use to be put to in case I should feel pushed to extremity. In plain words, to hang himself with under Satan's dictation." Another proof of the depth of the contrition of this great sinner was his desire to suffer death, even on the gallows, and the joy he thence derived, as thereby he would no longer in future be in a position to offend so good a God. How sincere he was seen in his refusal to cooperate for his own escape when help was tendered him by some of his fellow prisoners who effected their escape. Iselli, who had been consistent in crime, was now consistent also in his conversion, because he persevered to the last in saying the beads. What encouragement must not all poor sinners draw from these examples to return to God with confidence? I repeat what I have said above. Let the life of a sinner have been ever so wicked, ever so full of crimes, if he begins to say the beads, he will soon be delivered from the chains of his sins and endowed with the liberty of the children of God. The pious Queen Blanche, mother of St. Louis, King of France, was one day passing by a prison. One of the prisoners besought her for his liberty in most pitiable accents. "It is not in my power," said the Queen, "to release you from your prison, but I will intercede with the King for you, that he may grant you this favor." Thereupon she went to her son, begging him to accompany her to an unhappy prisoner. "My son," said the Queen, upon arriving at the prisoner's cell, My son, pardon this unhappy man for my sake, and release him from his imprisonment. I pardon you, said the holy king to the captive, but I assure you, were it not for my mother, you would not have lived to see another day. Be always grateful to her. Jesus Christ says the same to us all. Thousands of sinners would never have been released from the captivity of sin, from the slavery of the passions, from the bondage of the evil spirits, had it not been for the prayers of my mother. But because they began to practice the devotion of the rosary, from being enemies of mine, they became my dearest friends and my most beloved children. Isaiah had prophesied that God would prepare his throne in mercy. But what throne has God established in mercy? Saint Bonaventure replies that the throne of the divine mercy is Mary, the mother of mercy, in whom all men found the relief of mercy. As a fond mother who sees her child weeping or suffering from a wound hastens to wipe away its tears and to bind up its wound, so the tender mother Mary never desists from her supplications to her son in favor of the sinner until the wounds made in his soul by sin are bound up and healed. Whoever invoked Mary without being heard? Whoever craved her patronage and received a refusal? It appears to be an established law of providence that mercy shall be shown to all those for whom Mary intercedes. The law of clemency is on her tongue. Saint Bernard, inquiring of himself why the Church invokes Mary by the sublime title of the Queen of Mercy, replies that this is done in order that we may firmly believe that Mary throws open the treasury of the divine mercy to whom she pleases, when she pleases, and as she pleases, so that the sinner can never be lost if Mary protects him. The repentant sinner is never rejected by Mary. However numerous may be his crimes, however frightful their deformity, if he breathes with confidence at the feet of Mary one heartfelt sigh of sorrow, she instantly extends her merciful hand, withdraws him from the precipice of despair, and never abandons him until she beholds him reconciled with God, especially if he perseveres in saying the rosary. Father Crissette relates that a military commander told him that once after a battle he found a soldier in the camp who, holding a rosary in his hand, asked for a confessor. His forehead was pierced by a musket ball, which had come out at the back of the head so that the brain was visible and came out through each opening, so much so indeed that naturally he could not live. He raised himself up, made his confession to the chaplain with great compunction, and expired after he had received absolution. Saint Vincent Ferrer said to a man who was dying in despair, "Why are you determined to lose your soul when Jesus Christ wishes to save you?" The man answered that in spite of Jesus Christ he was determined to go to hell. The saint replied, "And you, in spite of yourself, shall be saved." He began with the persons in the house to recite the rosary, when behold, the sick man asked to make his confession, and having done so with many tears, he expired. Not in vain have the holy and devout servants of the Mother of the Rosary called her the gate of heaven, the glory of the human race, the support of the elect, the fountain of graces, the harbor of the shipwrecked, the shield of combatants, the mother of orphans, the protection of widows, the advocate of penitents, the prototype of the just, the hope and glory of Christians, the title of honor of Catholics, the refuge of abandoned sinners, and the consolation of the desolate. It is only a few years ago that a priest was called one evening to administer the sacraments to a dying woman. He was engaged at the moment, so he took down the address of the sick person and promised to be there as soon as possible. No sooner was he at liberty than he set out on his errand of charity. It was a cold winter evening, and the rain poured down in torrents. But what cared he for the cold and the rain? There was a soul to save. He was to assist a poor soul in her last struggle, and that was enough to make him forget everything else. After many turnings and windings through dark alleys and narrow streets, the priest came at last to the house of the sick person. Number 18, thought he to himself, this is the house to which I was told to come. The house was poor, very poor. There was no latch on the door, so the priest entered without difficulty. He had then to grope his way up a narrow, rickety stairs till he came at length to a door. He knocked. The door was opened by a sour-looking individual, who, on perceiving a priest, immediately flew into a passion. He loaded the priest with insults and slammed the door in his face. The good priest thought of the example of his heavenly master and offered up a prayer for the unfriendly churl. He knocked at the next door, but met with no better reception. He then ascended a second flight of stairs. He then met a child and inquired of him where the sick woman lived. And the boy told him that there was a sick woman in one of the neighboring rooms. "She's very ill," said the boy. "I heard she cannot live until morning, but I think that her name is not as you said." "No matter," said the priest. "The name is not of much importance. Come and show me the room." The boy led him to the door. The priest opened it and entered the sick woman's room. There was a man sitting beside the sick bed, who started up immediately and seemed quite bewildered at seeing a priest in the room. The good father saluted him kindly and inquired how his wife was. "For I suppose she's your wife and you are Mr. So-and-so." "I?" said the man gruffly. "No, sir, that is not my name. Who told you to come here and meddle in our family affairs?" "Why," said the priest, astonished, "it's scarcely an hour ago since a messenger requested me to come to Mrs. So-and-so, who's dangerously ill. It may be that I've been mistaken in the street or in the number of the house, but anyhow I think the poor woman here seems to be very ill. It is certainly the all-merciful hand of God that has led me to assist this poor soul in her last struggle." "No, sir," said the man, flying into a passion, "you shall not hear her. She is my wife. These 10 years no priest has ever entered my house. Go about your business, I say." "My good man, you are mistaken," answered the priest in a calm and manly tone of voice. "She is your wife, but she belongs also to God. She has an immortal soul, and over that you have no power. If your wife wishes to confess, I shall hear her confession. It is my duty as a priest of God. I will assist her in her last struggle unless she herself refuses to accept of my assistance." The priest then approached the sick person and asked her, "My good woman, do you wish to be reconciled with God? Do you wish to receive the sacraments?" The poor woman raised her hands and eyes to heaven and began to weep from sheer joy. "Oh," cried she, "it is the all-merciful God that has brought you here. This whole week I've been begging of my husband to send for a priest, but he has always refused. Oh, I wish to be reconciled to God. I wish to make a good confession." The priest then turned to the husband and requested him to leave the room for a few moments till he had heard her confession, and he spoke in such a firm and resolute tone that the husband was compelled to retire. The poor woman could scarcely speak for joy. "See," said she, pointing to a rosary that hung near her, "see, it is this blessed rosary that has saved me. I've been so unfortunate as to fear my husband more than God. To please him, I have neglected my religious duties these 10 or 11 years, but I never forgot to recommend myself to the Blessed Mother of God. Scarce a day passed in which I did not say some part of my rosary, and so I have always preserved in my heart a love for the Blessed Virgin Mary. I am sure it is this good mother that brought you here. Reverend Father, it is she that has saved my soul." You may imagine the joy of the good priest at finding this poor sinner so well disposed. He saw clearly that it was an effect of the unutterable mercy of the ever-blessed Virgin Mary. He thought to himself how good it is to be devout to Our Lady of the Rosary. He heard the poor woman's confession, gave her absolution, and told her to prepare for the Holy Viaticum and the Extreme Unction. Going in haste to the neighboring church to take with him the Blessed Sacrament and the holy oils, he returned quickly to the sick person. On entering the room, he found her dead. She had received the absolution at the last moment. It was the Blessed Virgin Mary, Our Lady of the Rosary, who had obtained for her this crowning grace. The good priest now looked at his memorandum book and found that he had really made a mistake. He had been called to number 28 and had by mistake come to number 18, just in time to save a poor soul. Going to number 28, he found the sick person who had sent for him and administered to her the last sacraments. How great is the power and mercy of the Blessed Virgin for those who are faithful in the practice of the Rosary. If you wish then to save your soul, practice the devotion of the Rosary with fervor and perseverance. If you wish to save the souls of those who are near and dear to you, try to introduce this devotion without delay into your family. Chapter 11, The Rosary, the Source of Temporal Blessings. Some years ago, there was a poor widow who had an only son. She loved this son dearly and spared no pains to instill into his heart the principle of virtue. In spite, however, of all her care, the young man went off with wicked companions and became the scandal of the whole neighborhood. He often abused and struck his mother and even threatened to kill her. This unhappy young man gave himself up to every crime. At last, he was arrested and cast into prison. One day, a stranger knocked at the prison door. The jailer came out to see who it was and learned to his surprise that it was the mother of this wicked man. "Ah," she said, weeping, "I wish to see my son." "What?" cried the jailer in astonishment. "You wish to see that wretch? Have you forgotten all that he's done to you?" "I know it well," replied the widow, "but he is my son." "Why?" cried the jailer. "He has robbed you of every cent." "I know it," she replied, "but he is still my son." "But he has struck you, abused you, and even threatened to kill you," said the jailer. "'Tis true," was the answer. "I'm still his mother. He is still my son." "But," cried the jailer, "he has not only abused and robbed you, he has shamefully abandoned you. Such an unnatural son is not worthy to live." "Ah, but he is my son. I am his mother." And the poor widow sobbed and wept till at last the jailer was touched and permitted her to enter the prison. And the fond mother threw her arms around the neck of that unnatural, ungrateful son and pressed him again and again to her breaking heart. Now, we do not wonder at the love of this mother for her offspring. God has made the love of mothers for their children a necessary love. It is proverbial. Indeed, there is no love so pure and so thoroughly disinterested as the love of a good mother for her child. The patriot expects fame, the friend, sympathy, and the lover, pleasure. Even religion, while she waters her faith with tears, looks forward to the best fruit of her labors and her love. But motherly affection springs from the breast, uninvoked by the wand of hope, unadulterated by the touch of interest. Its objects are the weak and woeful. It haunts the cradle of infantile pain or hovers near the faint and forsaken. Its sweetest smiles break through the clouds of misfortune, and its gentlest tones rise amid the sighs of suffering and of sorrow. It is a limpid and lovely flow of feeling which gushes from the fountainhead of purity and courses the heart through selfish designs and sordid passions, unmingling and unsullied. A mother's love knows no change. Time and misfortune, persecution, hatred, infamy may roll their dark waves successively over it, and still it smiles unchanged. Or the more potent allurements of fortune, opulence and pride, power and splendor may woo her, and yet she is unmoved. A mother loves and loves forever. Brothers and sisters have forgotten each other. Fathers have proved unforgiving to their children. Husbands have been false to their wives, wives to their husbands. Children, too, often forget their parents. But they rarely hear of a mother forgetting even her ungrateful, disobedient children, whose actions have lacerated her heart and caused dark shadows to cross her life and enter her very soul. Still, there are moments when her faithful heart yearns towards them, when the reminiscence of the happy past obliterates the present sorrow, and the poor wounded spirit is cheered for a while, because there is still one of the fibers of the root of hope left in her forlorn breast, and a languid smile will flit over her wan and faded face. Yes, she forgives, though there is no Lethe for her to drink from this life, showing that her love is the purest and most lasting in this world, and the nearest approach to the love that God has so graciously bestowed upon her. Who can measure the depth of the wonderful love of a mother's heart. I know a mother, the best of mothers, whose equal is not to be found. I love to call her my mother. She's so good, so merciful, and withal so powerful. I never doubt of her power or of her goodwill to assist me. She is my hope, my consolation in this weary life. This mother, whom I love to call my mother, is the Blessed Mother of God, the Immaculate Virgin Mary. God alone knows the inmost yearnings of the human heart. God alone can fully understand and compassionate our weakness. At our birth to this natural life, God gave each of us a father and a mother to be our guide and support, our refuge and consolation. And when in the holy sacrament of baptism we were brought again to the true life of grace, God gave us also a father and a mother. He taught us to call him our Father who art in heaven. He gave us his own Blessed Virgin Mother to be our true and loving mother. That Mary is our mother, we are told by Jesus himself when hanging on the cross. Behold thy mother. By this all-powerful word, God created the heavens and the earth. By his word, he changed water into wine at the wedding feast. By his word, he gave life to the dead. By his word, he changed bread and wine into his body and blood. And by the same word, he made his own beloved mother to be truly and really our mother also. He kept this gift to the last, because it is his desire that we should ever remember it, because it is so precious in his sight, so dear to his heart, so necessary for all those who will believe in him, and because it is to be the means of preserving all the other divine gifts, or of recovering them when lost. Mary, then, is our mother, as Jesus willed and declared. And Mary, our mother, is an all-powerful mother. God alone is all-powerful by nature, but Mary is all-powerful by her prayers. What more natural than this? Mary is made Mater Dei, the Mother of God. Behold, two words, the full meaning of which can never be comprehended either by men or angels. To be Mother of God is, as it were, an infinite dignity, for the dignity of that mother is derived from the dignity of her son. As there can be no son of greater excellence than the Son of God, so there can be no mother greater than the Mother of God. Hence, St. Thomas asks whether God could make creatures nearer perfection than those already created, and he answers, yes, he can, except three: the incarnation of the Son of God, the maternity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the everlasting beatitude. In other words, God can create numberless worlds, all different from one another in beauty, but he cannot make anything greater than the incarnation of Christ, the Mother of God, and the happiness of the blessed in heaven. And why can he not? Because God himself is involved in and most intimately united to each of these works and is their object. As there can be no man as perfect as Christ, because he is a man God, and as there can be no greater happiness than the beatific vision and enjoyment and possession of God in heaven, where the soul is, as it were, transformed into God and most inseparably united to his nature, so also no mother can be made as perfect as the Mother of God. These three works are of a certain infinite dignity on account of their intimate union with God, the infinite good. There can then be nothing better, greater than, or as perfect as these three works, because there can be nothing better than God himself. The Blessed Virgin gave birth to Christ, who is the natural Son of God the Father, both as God and as man. Christ, then, as man, is the natural Son both of the Blessed Virgin and of God the Father. Behold in what intimate relation she stands with the Blessed Trinity, she having brought forth the same Son whom God the Father has generated from all eternity. Moreover, the Blessed Virgin is the Mother of God who had no earthly father. She was both mother and father to Jesus Christ. Hence, she is the Mother of God far more than others are the mothers of men, for Christ received of the Blessed Virgin alone his whole human nature, and is indebted to his mother for all that he is as man. Hence Christ, by being conceived and born of the Blessed Virgin, became in a certain sense her debtor, and is under more obligations to her for being to him both mother and father than other children are to their parents. If Mary is the mother of God, what wonder, then, that God has glorified and will glorify through all ages her power of intercession with him for all men. The Eternal Father has chosen Mary to be the mother of his only Son. The Holy Spirit chose her as his spouse. The Son, who has promised a throne in heaven to the apostles who preached his word, is bound in justice to do more for the mother who bore him, the Eternal Word. If we believe in honoring our mother, surely he believes in honoring and glorifying his. Now, what honors, what prerogatives should God bestow on her whom he has so favored and who served him so devotedly? How should she be honored whom the King of Heaven deigns to honor? A king was once in great danger of being assassinated, but a faithful subject discovered the plot, revealed it, and thus saved the monarch's life. The king was moved with gratitude and asked his ministers, how could he be honored whom the king desires to honor? One of his ministers replied, he whom the king desires to honor should be clad in kingly robes. He should be crowned with a kingly diadem, and the first of the royal princes should go before him and cry aloud, thus shall he be honored whom the king desires to honor. In this manner did an earthly king reward him who saved his life. And how should the King of Heaven and Earth reward her who gave him his human life? How should Jesus reward the loving mother who bore him, nursed him, saved him in his infancy from a most cruel death? Is there any honor too high for her whom God himself has so honored? Is there any glory too dazzling for her whom the God of glory has chosen for his dwelling place? No, it is God's own decree. Let her be clad in royal robes. Let the fullness of the Godhead so invest her, so possess her, that she shall be a spotless image of the sanctity, the beauty, the glory of God himself. Let her be crowned with a kingly diadem. Let her reign forever as the peerless queen of heaven, of earth, and of hell. Let her reign as the mother of mercy, the consoler of the afflicted, the refuge of sinners. Let the first of the royal princes walk before her. Let the angels, the prophets, the apostles, the martyrs, let all the saints kiss the hem of her garment and rejoice in the honor of being the servants of the Mother of God. No wonder, then, if we rarely hear of Mary but in connection with a miraculous demonstration of the power of God. She was conceived as no other human being ever was conceived. She again conceived her Son and God in a miraculous manner. Miracles attended her visit to her cousin, Saint Elizabeth. The birth of her divine child was accompanied by many striking prodigies. When she carried him in her arms to present him in the temple, behold, new miracles followed her steps. The first miracle of her divine Son was wrought at her request. She took part in the awful mystery of the Passion. She shared in the sevenfold gifts of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. In a word, miracles seem to have been the order in her life, the absence of miracles the exception, so that we are as little surprised to find them attend her everywhere as we should be astonished to hear of them in connection with ourselves. Mary was a living miracle. All that we know of her miraculous power now is but little when compared with the prodigies which were effected through her agency during her earthly career. She saluted her cousin Elizabeth, and when that holy woman heard her salutation, she was filled with the Holy Ghost. She addressed her divine Son at the marriage feast and said, "They have no more wine," and immediately the filial charity which had bound them to her for 30 years constrained him to comply with her request. He, whose meat and drink it was to do the will of his heavenly Father, seemed to make the will of Mary the law of his action rather than his own. Again, there was a moment when the mystery of the Incarnation hung upon the word of her lips. The destiny of the world depended upon an act of her will. When God wished to create the world, he spoke, and it was done. When he wished to redeem the world, he left it to the consent of his creature, and that creature was Mary. She said, "Be it done to me according to thy word." And the miracle of all miracles, the mystery of all mysteries, was consummated. God was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. It cannot surprise us, then, that she should continue to be a center of miraculous action. Her whole previous history prepares us for this. It seems to be the law of her being. She represents to us the most stupendous miracle that the world ever witnessed. It seems, therefore, almost natural that she should be able to suspend here and there the course of natural events by the power of her intercession. All that we know of her miraculous power now is as nothing when compared with the prodigies which were effected through her agency during her earthly career, and which we must believe unless we would forfeit the very name of Christian. The apostles did not enter upon their office of intercession till the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. After that, whatever they should ask the Father in Christ's name, they were certain to receive. Mary began her office of intercession at Cana. Its commencement was inaugurated by Christ's first miracle. It is true that his answer, in words at least, seemed at first unfavorable, but only observe how every circumstance of that event strengthens the Catholic view of our Lord's conduct. Mary's faith in her Son's power and in his willingness to grant her request never wavered, even when he seemed to make a difficulty. Whether his words had a meaning wholly different from that ordinarily attached to them now, or whether she, whose heart was as his own, read his consent in the tone of his voice or in the glance of his eye, her only answer was the words addressed to the servants, "Whatever he shall say to you, do it," evidently proving that she never for an instant doubted the favorable issue of her request. Now, if what appeared to be an unseasonable exercise of Mary's influence resulted in a miracle, and the first of the public miracles of our Lord, and if he predicted the coming of an hour when the exercise of her influence should no longer be unseasonable, as his words clearly imply, what prodigies must not her intercession effect at the present time? If she could thus prevail with God in her lowliness, what can she not obtain now in her exalted state? Now, how can we avail ourselves of her great power of intercession with God? By the practice of the devotion of the Rosary. When the Blessed Virgin revealed this devotion to St. Dominic, she said to him, "By this devotion, the faithful shall obtain numberless benefits and shall always find me ready to help them in their wants." The Blessed Virgin has never failed to keep her promise. In 1571, the haughty Sultan Selim II, puffed up by his many victories, resolved to bring all Europe under his iron sway. With a large fleet, he sailed for Italy and threatened to lay waste her sunny fields and blooming vineyards. The Holy Pontiff, Pius V, called upon the princes of Europe and Catholic Spain and Genoa and Venice, united their forces to repel the Moslem invader. But the Holy Father did not place his trust in human aid alone. With sighs and tears, he besought the assistance of the God of armies. He prayed especially to Mary, the help and hope of Christians. He called upon all the faithful to unite with him in imploring the special protection of the Immaculate Mother of God, and in every city and hamlet the faithful united in the touching devotion of the Rosary. Everywhere the voices of thousands ascended to heaven, saluting the Blessed Mother of God and her Divine Son, imploring them to crush once more the might and pride of their enemies. The prayer of so many thousands united in the Holy Rosary could not but be granted. The Admiral John of Austria attached a rosary to the royal ensign and let it float above the smoke and roar of the battle. He thus placed the entire fleet under the special protection of the Queen of the Rosary. The Christians saw that their fleet was far outnumbered by the Turks, and they felt they had only the aid of heaven could give them victory over such fearful foes. At first the wind was unfavorable to the Christians, and the dazzling sun prevented them from watching the movements of the enemy. But on a sudden the wind turned as if by a miracle, and a dark cloud arose and intercepted the blinding rays of the sun. The Christians could now watch the enemy closely, and they perceived that the Turkish fleet had made a move to surround them. The signal was given, the battle began. The fiery tempest lasted with unabated fury for several hours. The Turks as well as the Christians fought with desperate valor. At length the Christians succeeded in boarding the flagship of the Turkish admiral, and soon the head of Ali Pasha appeared upon a Christian spear. At the sight of this bloody trophy, the air resounded with shouts of joy and songs of triumph, for it was considered a triumph not merely of arms, but of Christianity. The hearts of their enemies quailed with terror. The Christians gained a complete victory. They captured and sank 200 Turkish vessels, killed 50,000 of the enemy, and struck off the chains of 20,000 Christian captives. The Turkish pride and power were broken forever, and found a grave in the blood-stained waves of Lepanto. While the battle was raging, the holy Pope Pius V was sitting with some of the cardinals many hundred miles from the scene of the battle. He suddenly rose, walked to the window, and looked out at the sky for some time. Then, returning to his seat, he said, "Let us return thanks to God for the great victory which the Christian army has won." We'll continue with this story of Lepanto on Side B of this tape.